Luke 3:21 into chapter 4. We're going to cover the whole story of the Bible from Adam to Jesus, so strap yourselves in. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized also. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkiam, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Good morning, everyone. It is great to be here. I should say as well, if you are coming to uni and are wanting to know how to connect in, we've got a couple of camps running next week. If you're at Adelaide Uni or Uni SA, then the 19th to 21st of February, we're having our commencement camp. And if you are down at Flinders, Then Flinders ES are having their camp on the 18th to the 20th of February. I've got these little cards if you want to know. But if a camp or a conference is a little too much for you, or you're not going to be able to make it along, then there are other ways to be able to connect in. You'll see us around at O Week, and in the first couple of weeks in particular. So do come up and say hi, or grab me after the service, or even better, the best thing you could do is talk to someone who is already coming along and come along with them. But we would love to see you on campus when it all kicks off. Well, I wonder how you are feeling coming into 2025. We're a month and a bit in. I find it's always a little bit of a funny time. The optimism of January has sort of been replaced by the realities of February. You're back into the rhythms of the year, school, uni, work, retirement, whatever it is. The traffic has noticeably increased in your drive into work. I don't know if that's like up here in the hills, but certainly out west, I reckon there's always a point towards the end of January where there's sort of this agreement by everyone that we probably should go back to work. And suddenly at 8:30 on Henley Beach Road, it's very busy. But for some of us, as we head into this year, we're going to be excited. There's going to be new challenges. There's going to be new adventures. You're feeling good. You're feeling like this is the year that you've got it all together. Some of us are going to be feeling a little bit maybe anxious or nervous. We've got some new things coming up. Maybe we're going to Canberra on Tuesday for new adventures, hypothetically, of course. But maybe others of us are feeling that familiar sense of tiredness, of weariness, maybe exhaustion. Maybe it's 2025, but your emotional well is dry and empty. And you just don't think you've got the resilience to look after the kids, do church, go to work, whatever it is. You kind of look ahead at this year and you go, can I take another hit? Or maybe you worry about the faithlessness of your own heart and wonder, is this new year going to be any different? A spiritual worry that you are not good enough. A sin that you can't put to death. A prayer life that is non-existent. Maybe you even started in January. You were doing okay, but now, midway through Feb, you can see that discipline floating away. You just look at your faith and you feel a little bit fragile. And in this year, we're all going to have these moments when the temptation comes to rely on things other than God, to worship things other than God, or even to put our God to the test. So what do you do? What do you do in those moments? What do you do when you have been faithless? Do you look to your own faithfulness? Or do you look somewhere else? What do you do? This is a question we're going to be looking at as we jump into this passage, and in particular as we focus on that temptation of Jesus. So let me pray, and then we will get stuck into the passage. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Be speaking to us now by your Spirit. Father, wherever we are at, I pray that you would be speaking to us. For those who need to be taught, please be teaching us. For those of us who need to be corrected and rebuked, please be correcting and rebuking us. For those of us who need to be taught, be teaching us. And for those of us who just need to hear the comfort and beauty and wonder of the gospel, help us, Father, to hear that and ultimately to see Jesus. We pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, have your Bibles open in front of you if you've got them. We're going to be working our way through the text. And our passage today describes, in a sense, the first event in Jesus' public ministry. That's the temptation. And in chapter 3, 21 and onwards, what we have is Jesus coming to the River Jordan. He's standing at the edge of the wilderness where he is baptized by John the Baptist. I think the baptism of Jesus is one of my favourite scenes. You've got this kind of incredible tableau where you have the divine Son of God, having left the perfection of heaven, now standing in solidarity with the sinful, broken, and human. Standing in human flesh with sinners as he is baptised. Think about what that means. The pure, perfect Son of God standing, mixing with the unclean, the unworthy, the despised, and the dirty. And with that incredible juxtaposition sitting there in this moment, the heavens are drawn back, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father's voice is heard. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And so it begins, Jesus' earthly ministry. This climax of the plan conceived before the foundation of the world in order to redeem humanity. After the baptism, Luke then turns to the genealogy, beautifully read out. Here is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we have name after name after name after name, all pointing us forward. Most of them we don't know who they are, but some of them we do. We have David, Judah, Abraham, Noah, Adam, and all of them are pointing forward to this point. Here at this point is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And so what do you expect Jesus to do? At this point, after the baptism, after the genealogy, what would you expect Jesus to do? Well, we might expect him to stand, to look at the crowds and to say, the kingdom of God is here. We might expect him to begin healing the sick or miraculously start doling out loaves of bread. Maybe he might call a few disciples from the crowd that is gathered around him. But he doesn't do any of those things with his first act. He does almost the last thing that you would expect him to do. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. For the ancient Israelites, this phrase, he was tempted by the devil, is overflowing with meaning. Because there is a specific event that Jesus is consciously linking himself to. The 40 days in the wilderness is almost always a reference to the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the desert. You might know the story, having escaped from Egypt in the Exodus, you get the 12 plagues, you get Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, and then you have this 12-day journey from Egypt to the Promised Land that ends up taking 40 years. And in that time, the faithfulness of God to his people is repaid by faithlessness. The Israelites refuse to rely on God for their needs. The moment they escape Egypt, they complain that God has led them into the desert to die. As God miraculously provides food, they complain about the lack of water. As God miraculously provides water, they continue to grumble and complain. They refuse to worship God, making an idol out of the golden calf to worship at the very moment that God is delivering the law to Moses. And they refuse to trust God. Instead, they test him time after time after time. Numbers 4:11, which is up on the screen here, summarizes it like this. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done for them?" And so for the ancient Jewish reader, the word 40 or the number 40 would have triggered this weight of background immediately. But this link is made more explicit as we come to the temptations themselves. Because three times Jesus is tempted. And each time Jesus responds with quotations from chapters 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy. What is Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy is the book that records the last words that Moses said to Israel before he died. The last words he spoke as Israel stood on the edge of the Promised Land having spent 40 years in the wilderness as they prepared to cross the River Jordan. By the way, this is the very same spot that the Holy Spirit has now led Jesus out to in our passage today. And the theme of Deuteronomy is faithfulness. Moses describes how Israel should have been faithful in the wilderness and how they should act now as they enter into the promised land. And yet Deuteronomy will end up being the standard by which Israel's faithlessness is measured. Time and time again, as the Old Testament goes through, Israel will be measured against the book of Deuteronomy, as fragile, weak Israel fails again and again. And so this then stands there as that background as the scene unfolds before us, the temptation of Jesus. And so what do we get? Three temptations. The same temptations faced by Israel in the wilderness. In fact, the same temptations that are common to all humanity. The first is recorded for us in verse 3. Have a look with me there. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." So 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus has been fasting and praying. And in verse 2, we get this tiny little detail, and Jesus was hungry. The first of the temptations here is by far the most sort of mundane and ordinary. There's kind of nothing flashy going on here, but as Jesus' hunger grows, the devil comes to him and says, "Just turn that stone into bread." It's a compelling temptation, isn't it? Jesus is hungry. He's desperately hungry. We all know something of what that's like. This is a very human temptation. To be so hungry that you just have to have something. And notice as well that there's nothing inherently wrong with bread, or even the creation of bread. In fact, Jesus will later on multiple occasions, use his power as the Son of God to create bread for 5,000 Israelites and their families on at least one occasion. So where is the temptation? Well, this is about reliance on God. It is the Spirit that has led Jesus into the wilderness, as God led Israel into the wilderness. The temptation is, will you rely on God to sustain you, or will you take things into your own hands? And there are deep resonances here with the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden. Adam, named already in the genealogy. There was nothing inherently wrong with eating fruit, right? In fact, there were countless other fruits available for Adam and Eve. But it was the specific fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Could humanity rely on God, or would they try and secure that knowledge for themselves? Would they rely on God, or would they rely on their own plans and desires? And again, we know this temptation, don't we? That temptation of taking things into our own hands, to give lip service to God while busily looking to ourselves to establish our own safety. We want to be secure, financially secure, socially secure, emotionally secure. And notice, of course, that none of these things are bad in and of themselves. Just like bread is not bad, but it is about what you rely on. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it was this expression that Jesus used. "Give us this day our daily bread." This is a daily temptation. Are you relying on God to sustain you? So how does Jesus respond then? Well, he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus sees through the temptation. He gets to the heart of what the devil is tempting him with. This is not about bread per se. It is about reliance on God. Man shall not live on bread alone. Man shall not live on finances alone. Man shall not live on social reputation alone. Where Israel was faithless, Jesus is faithful. And so the devil moves on to temptation number two. Have a look at verse 5 to 7 with me. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Again, we can feel the force of this temptation. Jesus, hungry, weary, about to embark on a 3-year journey where he will experience firsthand the evils of this world. He will encounter his Father's perfect creation, twisted, broken, and corrupted. He'll be rejected by the crowds, he'll be rejected by the religious leaders of the day, and he will be betrayed by his closest friends and followers. And he will be alone, friendless, abandoned by the world he was saving as he hangs tortured and broken upon a cross. And he will do all of this to establish God's perfect kingdom. And the devil comes to him and says, I can give you the kingdom without the carnage. I can give you the crown without the cross. I can give you this end result without that long and winding road, if only you would worship me. Jesus would have the authority, he would have the splendor, he would have the power. Again, we know what this temptation is like, don't we? To take the easy way out. To ignore the short-term pain for that long-term gain. In fact, in many ways, our culture is set up to be like this. We are bombarded constantly with the temptation of immediate self-gratification. A crown without a cross. But there's something deeper going on here as well, isn't there? Because there's a catch. For Jesus to access these things, he will need to reject God and worship the devil. He will need to reject the creator and sustainer of life and put his trust in something created. For the Israelites, it took the form of a literal idol of a golden calf. For us, three gods of our age have often been described as money, power, and sex. For Jesus, a crown without the cross, but the deeper reality laid bare. He would have to worship the devil. So how does Jesus reply? Well, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is faithful where Israel is faithless. He will set his face to take the road that has been set before him, the road that would lead him to betrayal, torture, and death. But a road that would lead him ultimately to resurrection, redemption, and restoration of the kingdom of God. And so we get the final temptation. Up until this point, twice the devil has attempted to get Jesus to reject God by not relying on God, by not worshiping God. And twice Jesus has replied by quoting scripture. So the devil changes tack. Have a look with me at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is a much subtler temptation, isn't it? The devil isn't saying don't rely on God, don't reject God. He almost kind of concedes at this point and says, okay, you're going to do this. You're going to take that long and winding road, fine. But just before you begin, why don't you just quickly do a little test? Just make sure that God really is with you. If God really does love you. Because he'll save you if you jump off that temple. Just one little test. So where's the temptation? Why is testing so bad? Well, God is a God to be trusted. And God has already provided the proofs time and time again. From God's loving creation of the world to his boundless faithfulness to his people Israel. Again and again and again. So why is testing bad? Well, because testing means that you are sitting on the fence. It means that you actually haven't committed yet. You're still trying to some degree to have it both ways. And the problem with sitting on the fence, of course, is that it's the devil who owns the fence. Now, let's be careful with what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you are not allowed to question, that you're not allowed to have a critical mind. In fact, the scriptures, on the contrary, encourage that. It's not even saying don't doubt, because doubt often just reveals an area that we need to think more deeply about and to press into. But it is saying something. It is saying that you do need to commit intellectually, emotionally, physically, financially, socially. Commit. Continually testing God means that you haven't. And we do it in so many different little ways. If God loves me, he would provide me with a job. If God really cared for me, he'd provide me with a wife or a husband. If God had my best interests at heart, my toddler would sleep really, really well. It's a test, right? If God loved me, then dot, dot, dot. What's Jesus' response? Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the result, verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And I just want you to note those last four words, until an opportune time, because these words are massively important. Because here's the thing, the temptation actually isn't over yet. This is round one. And the devil is going to return again and again. And the final and ultimate temptation is going to occur in the final week of Jesus' life as the battle over the world came to its ultimate head. But the first round here, the first temptation of Jesus, sets the pattern that Jesus would follow. Where Israel was faithless and did not trust God for their daily bread, Jesus will be faithful and rely on God alone. Where Israel was faithless and worshipped idols, Jesus was faithful and worshipped the true and living God. Where Israel was faithless and tested God repeatedly, Jesus was faithful and did not put God to the test. Jesus is faithful where Israel was not. And as we've seen, as we've gone through in this passage, Israel really is representative of humanity. We know all these temptations. We feel them. We succumb to them. Which means that we can say as well that Jesus is faithful where we are not. You know, in 2025, there is a lot to be feeling fragile about. And unfortunately, when a passage comes up like this, there is a way to read this passage that only exacerbates these feelings. There's a danger here. And it's to read a passage like this and to say, I need to be more like Jesus. I need to resist like Jesus. I need to fight the temptation like Jesus. I need to say no to the devil and stand firm to Jesus and respond with Scripture. But there's a danger in this way of thinking. And actually, if you're feeling fragile and anxious about this year, then this will only stoke and increase these feelings. It is dangerous because it makes you look in at yourself. It makes you think about how you are going to rely on yourself in order to get you through. Ultimately, it's about setting yourself up as God, trusting yourself to get through this year. But actually, what this passage tells us is the exact opposite. This passage tells us the gospel. This passage helps us lift our eyes not to what we have done or will do, but to what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus is the true Israelite who is faithful in all things. He is the hope for this year, the truth that can and get us through. Whose faithfulness matters in 2025? Is it your faithfulness or is it Jesus' faithfulness? no matter what 2025 throws our way, then Luke 3 and 4 is there to say, look to Jesus' faithfulness. When you are tempted to rely on yourself, not God, when you are tempted to worship other things, when you are tempted to test God again and again just to make sure, and when you give into these temptations, what do? We look to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' faith is your faith. His faithfulness is your faithfulness. And your faithlessness he has taken on his shoulders, and the penalty already paid at the cross. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it like this, potentially on the screen. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. He insinuates your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You will not have the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Do you get what he's saying there? This is what we need to cling to as this year unfolds. This is your most important need this year. It is not our faithfulness that matters. It is Jesus' faithfulness that matters. Our faith might be weak, but it is not the strength of our faith that matters. It is the object of our faith. And that object of our faith is Jesus, and he is faithful. He is faithful in his first temptation. He was faithful at his final temptation on the cross. He is faithful yesterday, today, and tomorrow, which means that 2025, no matter what happens, no matter how you are feeling this morning, it is not a year to be feared, because it is just another year where Jesus' faithfulness will be on full display. Our lack of resilience, our fragility, our anxiety, our own spiritual failures, we can give them over to Jesus. There is nothing more to be done. Jesus has done it all. So another week, another year, let's keep reminding ourselves of this. When we fail, we look to the victory won by Jesus' faithfulness in the wilderness and on the cross, because it is our victory. It is our faithfulness. It is what our faith is in. And Jesus, the one who was faithful, whose faithfulness covers our faithlessness 1,000 times over. Amen.